Now then, Joshua had 8 good reasons to be down. And first, he came to terms with the fact he was living in the war zone. And that's the title of this first study from the book of Joshua. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. And we'll read the first 9 verses. And we'll be staying in this passage and around this passage for much of our time, or coming back to the passage as we get into the series on Joshua. Read with me. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west, and no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate in day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan, here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt that you're living in a war zone. I certainly have felt like that. Maybe you felt you're dodging the snipers and there are casualties lying in your streets. And maybe you've been praying earnestly that the carnage will stop, yet things seem to just get worse and worse. Have you ever felt like that? And perhaps you're figuring out how to survive, wondering if you live to tell the tale. In other words, you want to know how to be up when you're down. And if you're not down, wait a little while. And these things will come back perhaps to be an encouragement around the corner of tomorrow. And we're going to discover principles from an age-old story, the book of Joshua and the story of Joshua, that will not only enable us to survive the shell shock, but to help us to do our part in winning a war that is, strangely enough, over, won, despite all evidence to the contrary. Now let me fill in the picture from Genesis to the book of Joshua so that we get the setting. Paradise has been lost in Eden. Tempted by Satan to disobey God, man has sinned, so God set into motion a plan to save mankind from the eternal consequences of his rebellious nature and action that he'd taken in the garden. So he chooses Abraham, a man from whom the great nation of Israel is going to come. And he promises this nation that he will be their God and they will be his people. Remember? They're going to live in this fallen world, distinctive, holy, separate, different lives. And they're going to be living those lives among people that are not distinctive and are unholy. And they're going to show what a difference it makes to have a redemptive relationship with God. And God's plan and purpose is to bring this nation of Israel into a land of Canaan, this piece of real estate, this physical piece of real estate that picturesquely is talked about in terms like flowing with milk and honey. Now, it doesn't mean that it's flowing with milk and honey and they're splodging around in galoshes in this stuff. This is a picturesque way of describing what God has in mind for this physical nation of Israel, through which he is going to work out a redemptive purpose, a plan that's going to buy back from the enemy a people of God. Now, God promised to help his people drive out the inhabitants that were already living in this land and possess this place as their inheritance. And from this settled nation would come a godly line of descendants who eventually would give Jesus Christ to the world. Now, that's from Genesis up to this point that you have open on your lap, this book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua marks a point where Moses, a man used of God to bring the entire Hebrew nation out of slavery in Egypt to the borders of this promised land, to this point of time, the book of Joshua marks a point where Moses, this great man, has died. And Joshua is appointed, chosen, commissioned by God and the nation of Israel to lead the people into Canaan and conquer it. So the outline of this book, and we're not going to be able to study the whole book of Joshua, these will be some spiritual lessons from the book of Joshua, but let me just give you the outline of the book. Joshua is called and commissioned by God to replace Moses. I've just read you that passage. Secondly, the entire nation crosses over Jordan. Thirdly, there are battles in the land to conquer the land, and there are also setbacks. Fourthly, most of the land is taken, and there is a division of the land that has been conquered among the tribes of Israel in the land. And fifthly, Moses dies. So Joshua is called and commissioned by God to replace Moses. They cross over the Jordan, and there are many battles in the land. Some are successful, some are not. There is a division of the land that is taken for the tribes of Israel, and Joshua dies. So the book as a whole is a real historical record of what happened, but it also has spiritual lessons and applications for us today. For example, the key thought of the book of Joshua is how to be successful in the battle of life. That is the key thought. How to be successful in the battle of life itself. And the story is full of pictures, or what we call types, examples. For instance, Canaan is a picture of the higher Christian life, the victorious Christian life, to be enjoyed through spiritual warfare. The New Testament uses the whole story of Joshua in this way. I don't know if you've ever felt, is this all there is to the Christian life? I'm rock firm one end, I'm rock firm the other end. I know Jesus, my salvation is assured, my sins are forgiven. I know that when I die, I'm going to be with him and live in heaven forever, forgiven. But in the middle, there is the now, maybe the lonely now, maybe the hurting now, maybe the tough now, maybe the happy now. There is the now. And here's the beginning of my Christian life, and I know here's the end of it, but in the middle, there is something that I'm wondering about. Is there something else? Is there a higher plane of Christian living? Have I discovered all there is to discover? Am I enjoying all I should be enjoying? Somebody once described it like a saggy bed. They're rock firm one end and they're rock firm the other, but oh, what a sag there is in the middle. In fact, Stuart described it like that at a meeting years ago down in Florida, and a little lady came up, rather plump little lady, and said, "Can you get the sag out of my middle?" And he wondered about that, but I know what she meant. Sometimes we have a sag in the middle. And the book of Joshua talks of Canaan as a picture of this higher Christian life, living in this wonderful land, this promised land, spiritual land, discovering all there is to discover about living the life of faith. The Canaanites are used as a picture of our spiritual enemies that God wants us to drive out of our lives. The warfare of Israel is used in the New Testament as an image or a type of the fight of faith. You remember Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, that you might fight the good fight of faith, holding on to faith. 2 Timothy, you're to endure hardness with us as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the image of soldier and fighting. We have it all the way through the New Testament. Fourthly, Israel's rest after conquest, when they got into the promised land and they conquered some of these places, then they had rest. They settled down. They had peace. They had prosperity. This is used as a type or picture of the rest for the soul, the benefits that come because of the fruits of overcoming the enemy, because we're living in a war zone. Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that passage of scripture talks about Joshua going into the promised land and gaining against the enemy and pushing the enemy out. And the author of the book of Hebrews uses this as a type or picture that there remains a rest. There remains a spiritual experience to the people of God of rest in the midst of conflict when all our enemies are not covered and yet some of them have been overcome. There is a spiritual experience that corresponds to that. Fifthly, the Canaanites who were partly subdued, who were never pushed out of this promised land, are an example of personal sins unconquered. Hebrews again addresses this, using the whole story of the book of Joshua as its picture or type. Hebrews 12:1 says, we are to lay aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily besets us, and to run the race. And that whole passage talks about pushing against those personal sins that are still yet unconquered, those habits that stop us being all that Jesus wants us to be. So there is a war going on. There is a battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It is a spiritual battle, played out as we live in a physical earth, in a physical body, in a physical environment. And we are right in the middle of it. We are indeed living in a war zone. So how are we doing in this battle of life as we're living in this war zone? Well, I want to talk about the war to end all wars. The problem with the illustrations I'm going to use today is that I'm going to use illustrations from the Second World War, the World War, which was a very different war from any war since. And when we think of war in our generation, we think of guerrilla warfare. So it's hard to realize there are different sorts of wars. But the war to end all wars is the war between good and evil. And that started in the book of Genesis, and it will finish in the book of Revelation. And it involves the entire world. But the only thing that I can relate to in my experience, my heritage, my background, is not guerrilla warfare, but rather the Second World War. And I have lived in a war zone, one of the worst war zones, in the city of Liverpool, where the boats came in to save our lives from our allies. It was the receiving bread place for us. And the merchant navy sought to bring us food as we were blockaded by the enemy. And so basically, I am a child of the Blitz. And I remember as a child having nightly reminders that I was in the middle of a war zone, sitting on that little stool waiting with my little tracksuit on or whatever it was, warm against the night air, for I knew that I would never sleep in my bed in my house, which I didn't, for 3 straight years. But I would run down the garden to the little air raid shelter that my father had dug, as all the other fathers had dug. If they had a space to dig it in a little garden in England, you had somewhere to go, you had somewhere to run, for I was a child of the Blitz. Night after night, I knew I had a real enemy, with a real agenda, with real powers, with real shrapnel, with real doodlebugs, with real bombs. Doodlebugs were the invention that the Nazis thought of, which was a bomb without an aeroplane, with wings. And they would send them over to England from the coast. And you would hear them coming. They had a very distinctive sound. And at one point, they would stop. And then you would wait because you would just pray it wouldn't stop. Because if it was going on, you'd know it was going overhead to drop on someone else. But when the sudden strange whine, and I can still hear it, stopped, you knew it was going to drop because it had run out of the energy. And they were the doodlebugs. And night after night after night, we got blitzed and blitzed and blitzed, for we were living in Liverpool. I am a child of the Blitz. And yet the Bible says the war to end all wars has been going on since Genesis. All mankind is involved. And we are all children of the Blitz. We've got real enemy with a real agenda, real powers, real bombs, real doodlebugs, real shrapnel. And we're in a universal war that involves the universe and spiritual forces in spiritual places. And this is the real battle of life, and it is being fought all over our agenda every moment of every day. Now, how did the whole race end up in the war zone? First of all, war was declared. And I remember war being declared. I was 5 years of age when the war began, and I was 10 when the war finished. And I remember, and as I've been researching this, both Stuart and I have really had a nostalgic trip, a strange nostalgic trip, as we have been looking for some of these illustrations. And I remember the night of September the 2nd, the German army had already been fighting inside Poland for 36 hours. And the House of Commons in Britain was called to receive the Prime Minister Chamberlain's explanations of why he had not declared war on Germany. We declared war on Germany. Don't know if you know that. Germany did not declare war on England. We declared war on Germany because they marched into Poland and we had a treaty with Poland that we decided to keep at whatever cost. I think possibly that's the last time England has got involved in a world conflict, not with our own interests in view, but simply because we signed a treaty to say, if you're ever invaded, we will fight for you. And Chamberlain was procrastinating. But that night, he was pushed by the government into declaring war on Germany. And that same night, 20 minutes later, the first air raid siren sounded over London. There was no cheering, only a sad, silent acceptance of the state of war. There was no panic as the sirens wailed and the warning bombers were approaching. And the crowds outside 10 Downing Street, the Houses of Parliament, walked swiftly, pretending not to hurry, to the nearest place of shelter, some to the underground urinals by the river, others to the cloisters of Westminster Abbey, but most to the street shelters in Whitehall. Farther east in St. Paul's Cathedral, the unusual large congregation had just finished singing, O God of love, O King of peace, make wars throughout the world to cease. But when the warning came and the Bishop of Willesden led the worship down to the crypt, the people of the East End were to know that crypt very well indeed in the months to come. War had begun. And so war was declared on the enemy that was invading one of our allies. War was declared. That's how I became a child of the Blitz. And that's how you became a child of the Blitz. For one day in heaven, war was declared. Now, the Bible talks about this in two specific passages, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, and the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. In the book of Isaiah 14, we read about an angel, a star that fell from heaven, verse 12. O morning star, son of the dawn, you've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. This is incentive against an earthly king, but in typical fashion in prophecy or in the writings of Scripture, it goes beyond and transcends what the prophet is speaking about. He probably didn't even understand what he was doing himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and begins to speak of another time, of another being who invaded territory that did not belong to him. He is talking of Satan, who started off as the star of the morning. He started off a cherub, guarding the holiness of God, a created being, created to guard holiness that he ended up violating. He invaded the throne room. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, "You, star of the morning, were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you," etc. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub," verse 14. "For so, says the Lord, I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found on you." Where did the whole mess begin? Where did sin begin? It began in heaven, in the heart of this man. How could that be? What was the essence of sin? Well, "I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones," verse 17, "because your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made you a spectacle before kings." So there are two main passages of scriptures that people believe refer to war being declared, and it began in heaven, this universal spiritual war. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And there are two other verses of scripture that you will look at, and they're both in Revelation. And one is Revelation chapter 12, and it's a very specific passage of scripture, 7 through 10. Let me read it to you. "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So the war was declared and the war spread. And just as in the Second World War, the war spread. I remember listening to that radio, of course, no TV in those days, and the BBC putting out the information of what was happening, how it spread from Poland and then to Europe as the enemy began to gobble up as much as it could. First of all, it annexed Austria, just annexed it, and Austria became part of their effort, even though there was underground resistance. And then, of course, the rest of Europe had the time. Austria did not have time to get something together in the way of resistance, and they began to fight, but they were just absolutely rolled over by the machine that had been in preparation all those years. And eventually, of course, with Pearl Harbor bringing the Americans in, the whole world was involved. And so it was, the war in heaven spread to the earth. The great dragon hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil who leads the whole world astray, hurled to the earth. And he is here. And he is the prince of this world. And his strategy has not changed. And that's how you and I became a child of the Blitz. You know, I was a war baby, a war child, but so are you. Every one of you are a war baby, born into a world at war. Every one of our children, every one of our grandchildren are children of the Blitz. I don't know if you ever doubt it. I don't. Men are at war with men. Women are at war with women. Kids are at war with parents. Parents are at war with kids. Neighborhoods explode with violence. Old people die in heated ovens of little apartments because they don't crack a window for fear of gangs. Governments fight their own people. People fight their own governments. Citizens assassinate their president. Nations rise up against nation, and it only seems to get worse. So we are children of the Blitz. Secondly, we are children of the King. I understood that because I had been born British, whose side I was on and whose king I served. My king at that time, literally, was King George V. And I knew who he was. And there was a huge sense of patriotism that I, as a citizen of Britain, even though I was 5 years of age, was involved and whose side I was on. There was never any doubt. Now, in the same sense, in a spiritual realm. We are children of the King if we have been made aware of the war and the situation, if we've come to the realization of whose you are, and you've acknowledged your King as your King and agreed to serve your country, and here we have no continuing country, no continuing city, and you have been chosen by God to choose to serve him. And even so, every citizen, even though we were born in England, had to come to that point of choosing to be involved in the war effort. The women went to the factories, as you know, and some into the armed forces in non-combative positions in those days. And the men, of course, chose to be drafted. If they did not, they could be labeled as sympathizers, as traitors, unless they were a conscientious objector. And they could even flee to the other side, but there came a point where there was a choice. And just as the same for you and I in this universal mess we find ourselves in, if you have been born again into God's family, you know who your King is, you have made the choice, you have been drafted, you have been offered the opportunity to fight, and the choice is up to you. As we look at it later in the series, there came a point in Joshua's life where he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, has there come a time in your life like that? If so, you are not only a child of the Blitz, you are a child of the King. Now then, even though we're living in a war zone, we are also living with the enemy. And what we have to do is know him, know his strength, know what he's about, know about his army, know about his navy, know about his air force, know about his weakness, know about his strategy, know about his code, his spies, his deception, and all he is about, his ambitions. And you know, I think of Neville Chamberlain, our weak prime minister, who insisted we could work with Hitler, we could talk him round, and how he dragged his feet. And I think of Churchill, who years before anybody said, "We've got to watch this man. Things are happening. Don't let's repeat the First World War. Don't you see what's happening?" And what we've got to be is be a Churchill and not a Chamberlain. You cannot work with the enemy. You cannot talk him round. For he has an agenda that is absolutely set. There is absolutely no way he is ever going to change his mind. You could never make a peace treaty with the devil, although I think some people try. And in the book of Ephesians, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." You're living with the enemy, just as in the Second World War, we were living with the enemy. We in Britain were not living with the enemy quite in the same way as they were in France and as they were in Germany, actually, as there was a huge resistance movement, obviously, going on in Germany itself, as you know. In Holland, in all of Europe, in Sweden, in Switzerland, the whole thing, they were living with the enemy a lot more obviously than we were. But we were all, when we all got involved in the war, living in the enemy. He was in our world. He was all over our lives. And whether it was from a distance or whether it was absolutely up close, we were made aware that we were living with an enemy whose absolute set agenda is to destroy us, to destroy our families, to destroy our lives, to destroy our souls, to destroy our minds. We are living still with that enemy. And yet we are a child of the King. And of course, the incredible thing is that his code is cracked. His strategy is known. Now, I don't know how much you know about the war, but there's a wonderful event that happened before the first bombs fell. It was called Enigma. Now, it was all on a typewriting machine, no computers in those days. The machine itself looked like a bulky portable typewriter. It was just 7 by 11 by 13 inches. The operator worked it, the assistant wrote down the letters as they appeared on the deck, and a meaningless procession of letters appeared. Then he transmitted them in Morse code by radio to a waiting recipient, equipped with the same machine. There were two machines the Germans had. He, in turn, typed the letters on his keyboard, whereupon they appeared on his deck in a meaningful message. So this was high command. This was the enemy's best and most secret and most powerful weapon. It was his communication across his armies, okay? It was the code. It was called the Enigma. And this, of course, had been set up well before they marched into Poland. And our intelligence had got a handle on what was happening. Now, they believed it was totally uncrackable. The message, of course, could be intercepted by radio, by our ability, the Allies' ability, but the Germans believed it could not be decoded without use of one of the same machines. Even then, the decoder would have to know what particular setting the setter had used on his machine that day. There were 26 letters on it. There were literally millions of possible settings. And as the war wore on, the Germans began to change them every day. Okay. To the British intelligence, the problem of decoding Enigma messages without an Enigma machine of their own seemed insurmountable. Nevertheless, a team of brilliant mathematicians started to attack it. But it was one man. A man who was absolutely crazy as a coot who cracked it. Absolutely crazy. His name was Twering, and he had a very odd childlike side to his nature. He listened every night to Toy Town, which was a children's play about Larry the Lamb, and he was on the phone to his mother to talk about what Larry the Lamb was saying. He turned all his money at the outbreak of war into gold. He was an incredibly wealthy man, and he buried it all for safety and then forgot where he'd buried it, never found it. He used to run 40 miles to Whitehall with an alarm clock around his waist to the war rooms to work on the code. He'd get there, covered in sweat, sit on a chair in a corner, cackling, and Churchill and the whole cabinet would be waiting until he was ready to talk to them. And he cracked the code. Absolutely brilliant genius. And the enemy never knew. And he cracked it before the war began. So that every message that was sent out on Enigma was understood by British intelligence from the first day of the war. And there is no way we could have won the war without that happening, without cracking the code. Because we didn't have anything. We didn't have guns, we didn't have bullets, we didn't have bombs, we didn't have airplanes. You know the story. But we had the code. And it was so incredible that Churchill would even allow British cities to be razed to the ground like Coventry. Because if he had not allowed the bombers to do that, they would have known we'd cracked the code. And so he met deception with deception. He said that in wartime, truth is so precious, it must always be guarded by a bodyguard of lies. And he began taking on the enemy. But because he cracked the code, we won the war. And the enemy has a code, but it's been cracked. And I want to say, if you don't crack your Bible, you won't crack the code. But in this book, the code has been cracked. And every message the enemy sends, and every strategy he puts out across the waves, is understood by the intelligence. And it's made available to us who are on the winning side. So you have to know you're living with the enemy. You have to know about his air force, the angels and the demons. You have to know about his army, the people on the ground that he has. Jesus said once, to people, you are of your father the devil. There is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's his army. That's his ground force. That's his navy. There is a spirit of the age. We have to know about his air force, his army, his navy. And we have to know about his spies. The traitors inside. Britain were the ones we were fighting against. Kim Philby. High up in the British intelligence, who was a spy. He has his spies. He had his spies all over, as you know, the Allied countries. And there is an enemy within. And we have to look for the traitor. And again, the Bible can help us to recognize the traitor within. Because in every war, there are not only enemies without, but enemies within. And the Bible talks about the enemy within the believer that is the traitor as the flesh, the self, the old nature before we were born from above and received the new nature. So in a spiritual war, we not only have enemies outside, but also the flesh, the old man, the unregenerate part of us, the natural man within. Paul talks about this. He said we had fights without, fears within, because the traitor within is putting out all these messages. That's why God said to Joshua, and we'll do a whole thing on courage and fear, don't be afraid, don't be terrified, because there's a traitor within Joshua saying, I'm scared. I'm frightened. That's the traitor within. That's the flesh. Flesh is the traitor that lets fear in the door and this paralyzing sense of inadequacy and discouragement come. Sometimes the old man lets discouragement over the bridge or even makes a way for sin to enter in. And this traitor within stops us being the people of God that we should be, doing the things of God God wants us to do. Just as surely when they got into the land of Canaan, there were Canaanites within the country that gave them a lot of trouble. So if you read Romans chapter 7, you'll read about the traitor within. Romans chapter 7 tells us that the flesh, the old man, does a lot of damage. Paul says, when I want to be good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law in my inner being, at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The war is won. So then I in myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. He said, there's something within me. Not only have I got all these fights outside, because I'm living in the war zone, but I've got this traitor within who's receiving the enemy's messages and receiving the enemy's strategy and is working from inside out. Paul summed it up for us, reminding us that in Christ, he is our king, the war is won. They say that Edinburgh Castle is an interesting place. We visited that many times. Huge castle, has a great big moat around it. Apparently it's untakeable, or was untakeable in those war days in Britain. And many, many times people had laid siege to Edinburgh Castle. But the only time Edinburgh Castle had ever been taken was when somebody inside let down the bridge and opened a door and let them in. And the Bible says the only time you can be taken is when you let him in from inside, when you open a door, when you let down the bridge. That's the only time, because God has put a moat around our life. God has made us strong. He is our high tower. We run into him, and we are safe. But if you give the enemy a place, if you give the enemy a foothold, if the flesh within opens a door, opens a way, then the whole army is going to march, and you're going to fall. So seeing then this is a spiritual battle, it must be fought on a spiritual level. You have to collect your kit. You have to get your equipment. In the Second World War, I remember my kit as a little tiny child. I had a gas mask. I had a little tiny pack of rations in case our house was demolished and half our house was demolished in the bombs. And then you had your kit. And, of course, the kit of the Christian is that which I read to you in Ephesians Put on the whole armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness, etc., etc. Your kit, your spiritual kit, is available to you. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The spiritual equipment for the battle is yours. You've got to mind your mind. You've got to guard your heart. You've got to fit your feet. You've got to use your shield. You've got to use your sword and protect your soul. And you can go right through that passage and see your spiritual kit. Now, I remember my granddad who lived with me. Grandma had died during the war. And I said to him one day, in the middle of the worst part of the war, "Grandfather, who's going to win?" And he said, "We'll win." And I said, "How do you know?" He said, "Because they are persecuting the Jews, and there's no nation in history that has persecuted God's people that has ever won in the long haul." He said, "It will be a long, hard battle, but we will win." And I would like to apply that. I remember the day that war finished. And I remember the bells, and I remember the church bells were never allowed to ring in England during the war because that was the sign that the invasion had begun. But the day that war was declared over and peace was declared, all the church bells rang all day. And I remember that. The war was won. And yet here was I as a little girl not knowing that the war would be won. God knew everything. He was here. The war was won already in eternity. He could see the end of it. But I couldn't. I was still having the bombs drop all over my life. And yet, when my granddad said, "We will win, because this is about God. This is about good and evil. And God is bigger than the devil. He is bigger than it all." Then I began to have faith. I believed his word. And the Bible says we will win. Yes, we're living in the war zone. Yes, the bombs are dropping all over our life. Yes, the doodlebugs are coming. Yes, the shrapnel's there. But the war is won. It's over. And the church bells will ring in heaven one day. When I was 5, I sat in bed. I was sick. And my mother was playing cards with me, and suddenly she turned off the radio. She put the cards down and said, "Listen," because we always had the radio on all day. It was the worst time in the war, and Churchill and the British government had received news over Enigma that the invasion had begun, that the Germans were coming. They were massed on the shore of France. They were on their way. We had nothing. We knew that if the Battle of Britain couldn't win it for us in the air, then we'd had it. We had nothing to defend ourselves if they got across the channel. And Winston Churchill went to the nation, and he took the microphone in the studios of the BBC. And I remember learning this as a child in school. And he gave this incredible speech. "We shall defend our island whatever the cost. We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, the landing grounds, in fields, in streets, on the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, will carry on the struggle until in God's good time, a new world, with all its power and might, sets forth to the liberation and rescue of the old." And I remember looking at my mother's face as she held that pack of cards, I can see it now in her hand, and saying, "What does it mean, Mama?" And she said, "They're coming. They're coming. We have to go and pack." She went and got our 2 little suitcases and packed them ready to go. And I said, "Where are we going, Mama?" She said, "I don't know. I don't know where we're going." And I said, "What will we do when they come?" And I remember her saying, "We'll fight. We'll fight in the streets. We'll fight on the beaches." And we lived on a beach. "And we'll fight house to house, and we'll never surrender." And that's what we've got to do. But we do it knowing the war is won, and knowing that one day, however long the struggle, and however many casualties, and however many graves later, one day the bells will ring. And it'll all be over. For we are on the winning side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are living in a war zone. We are a child of the Blitz, but we are a child of the King. And we're on the winning side. We are living with the enemy, but you have cracked his code. And you've given us the information we need, the intelligence that we need to fight with the weapons of our warfare that you have given us. And Lord, it will be a long struggle. But in the end, the bells will ring and peace will be declared and it will all be over. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to do our part in the war effort. Help us to join up. Help us to know that every day and every moment we are to fight. We are to fight for our families. We are to fight in the streets. We are to fight in our country. We are to fight in our neighborhood. We are to fight in our world. And we are never, never, never to surrender. Give us a Joshua spirit. And help us to take the territory that is ours already in Christ. We ask it for his name's sake.